Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John, the third chapter, we will be studying from that chapter in our lesson here today, John chapter 3. Going to concentrate here today on what is almost certainly the most well-known verse in Scripture, John 3 and verse 16. This verse is loaded with meaning, and in thinking about the words of this verse, thought this would be something that would be good to put together a lesson on. And as I was working on this lesson last week, realized in putting it together that it actually is enough material to have two lessons on. So we're going to cover the first half or so of this verse this morning, and then second half, Lord willing, this afternoon. But here in John chapter 3, we find that Jesus has been having a conversation with Nicodemus, and the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus goes at least through verse 15. And in this dialogue, Nicodemus has come to Jesus. Nicodemus is one who was a Pharisee, but he wasn't like most of the Pharisees were. The Pharisees as a group tended to be as opposed to Jesus as could be. They failed to acknowledge, even give an inch to Jesus in terms of acknowledging that what he said and taught was truly from God. But in verse 3, or 2 rather, we find that Nicodemus acknowledges, "You must be a teacher come from God." He doesn't necessarily have a full understanding yet of who Jesus is. He's not necessarily saying that you must be the Son of God, but he at least acknowledges, "You must be a teacher come from God for you to be able to do these miracles that you're doing." And in response to that, Jesus tells Nicodemus, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. And he elaborates on what this involves in the next several verses. And then in verses 14 and 15, he gives an illustration to try to help Nicodemus and help us understand this concept of being born again and how it is that this process of entering the kingdom of God works. And the illustration that he gives there in verses 14 and 15, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life." Now we'll come back to these two verses a little bit later on in our lesson here today, but this is the setting for John 3 and verse 16. Jesus has been talking with Nicodemus about the need to be born again and how, as a result of the Son of Man being lifted up, if we choose to be born again, if we choose to look to Him as the Israelites, some of them at least, looked to the serpent, then we can have deliverance from the plague that is against us, which is the plague of sin. And it's in that context that it says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The translations that I looked at for this verse all have these words in red to indicate that this was Jesus speaking here in this verse and on through around verse 21, and that may well be the case. Many commentators take the approach that this is inspired writing of John here in verses 16 down through verse 21. The original Greek doesn't dictate either way. But in either case, whether this is Jesus' words or whether this is the Holy Spirit speaking through John, these truths that he speaks to here in John 3 and verse 16 are truths that are in many ways at the core of the gospel message. This is a verse that in many ways is a concise summary of the gospel message. And there's a lot to think about as we reflect upon the words of this verse, which we'll be doing in our lesson here today. It's interesting, as the verse begins, a verse that in many ways is the central theme of the gospel, thinking about how this verse begins It begins with the emphasis on the one who is the emphasis of the scriptures in general, and that is God. God so loved the world. As we think about the Bible message, we recognize that the Bible is for us an instruction manual. The Bible is for us a guide concerning how to live rightly and how to be able to make it to heaven. And so in one sense, the Bible is an instruction manual. But in a more primary sense, the Bible, first and foremost, is a book that teaches us about God, a book that teaches us everything we need to know about the Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit. And in order for us to fulfill our responsibilities toward God, we need to seek to understand what the Scriptures teach about Him and appreciate those truths and internalize those truths so that we have the proper reverence toward God and proper gratitude toward God that we ought to. And so as we think about these opening words, before jumping into our responsibility in answer to what God has done, just stopping and thinking about these opening words is really important for us to stop and really appreciate. God so loved the world. He's given us the perfect example of what love, genuine love, is really all about. Over in 1 John the 3rd chapter and in verse 18, the inspired Apostle John there says in that verse, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth." Saying "I love you" to somebody can be a good thing. But he points out here in this verse, we need to go beyond just saying the words, "I love you." We need to truly prove that through action, that our love is genuine. And he gives an example of how that's done in the preceding verse with one who is in material need, and we help that person as we have ability and opportunity. Such would be an example of genuine love. But here, as we think about John 3:16, this is the most perfect example of genuine love. God so loved the world. That wasn't just something that he said he did. He didn't just say, "I love you," but he proved it through action, as we will do if we truly love as we ought to. It's interesting, over in the fourth chapter of John and in verse 8, we have the familiar statement there that God is love. And as we've touched on before, it's really interesting that it doesn't just say God is loving, although that's true. But this verse goes beyond that. It doesn't just say God is loving, it says God is love. God is the embodiment, we might say, of love. Love is such a primary characteristic of God that it can rightly be said, God is love. God has shown us in Him, in His very being, if you will, and in what He has chosen to do, He has shown us what love is. And that's something to appreciate as we think about the opening words of John 3 and verse 16. It's also interesting to consider a small word, but it's a word that can have great significance. The word in John 3:16, so. That it doesn't just say God loved the world, but God so loved the world. He loved the world to such an extent that He gave His only begotten Son. And as we think about the degree, if you will, of God's love, the extent of God's love, I want to turn and read something in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. That helps shed light on how this is such a great demonstration of love. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it says there in those verses, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And there's a number of things to bring out in this passage. Number one, we see brought out in this passage that God decided to send His Son to die, not because He looked at mankind and said, look at all these good works mankind is doing. I think he's earned me extending my love by sending my son to die. That wasn't the motivation for God sending his son into the world. Instead, while we were yet weak. In other words, it was something that we didn't earn. It was something we didn't deserve. Without God choosing to do this, we would be absolutely hopeless, absolutely helpless. God would still be God, even if he didn't do this. He would still be almighty. He would still have the power to do whatever he desired, even if he didn't send his son to die. But we, on the other hand, would be absolutely hopeless, absolutely helpless. We would be nothing without the sacrifice of Christ. It wasn't our meriting this gift that led God to send his son. Rather, it was love. It was the greatest extent of love ever seen that motivated God to send his son to die for us. And it's interesting as we think a little bit further about this principle, that when we choose to sin, we recognize from what the scriptures teach that sin is first and foremost against God. When David treated Uriah terribly in 2 Samuel 11 and treated Bathsheba terribly as well, he acknowledged his sin in chapter 12. He didn't say, I have sinned against Uriah, although that would have been true. But his words in 2 Samuel 12, 13, I believe it was, thereabouts, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Recognizing that as poorly as he treated Uriah and Bathsheba, he treated God even worse. And that's the truth with any sin that we commit. We can hurt others by our sin, but who we first and foremost hurt, who we first and foremost sin against is God. And to consider that God was motivated by love to send his son to die. The picture that we have is a situation where we were completely hopeless. And if we're in sin now, we're completely hopeless because of a choice to sin against God, a choice to mistreat God. And God decided, as he looked upon mankind, at mankind's hopeless state because of the choice to mistreat him, God decided, well, I don't want you to have to face the consequences of your choice to mistreat me. So I'm going to send my son to die for you so that you can be forgiven of your choice to sin against me. That is such a striking thing to consider as we think about the depth of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When it says there he loved the world, we recognize in 1 John 2:15 we're commanded not to love the world or the things in the world. And that's not a contradiction to what we see here in John 3:16. It actually goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not a contradiction to John 3:16, but rather it's using the word world in different ways. 1 John 2:15 is talking about the material things of the world. And it might be talking about worldliness, attachment to things that are sinful in themselves or attachment to temporal things that is not what it ought to be. But here in John 3:16, the world is being used to refer to the people of the world. And so the point is made, God so loved the people of the world as he looked upon mankind being in sin, he decided to give his only begotten son. He was motivated by love to do that. As he led Moses to hold up that serpent that the Israelites could look to and be saved from the plague that was facing them, God loves us so much that he decided to lift up his son to die so that we could look to him and thus be delivered from the great plague of sin that has affected each one of us. But that leads us into the next part of this verse. As it talks there about the depth of God's love, what did that love lead him to do? It led him to give his only begotten son. And that word give is a word that is also really key to consider. First of all, notice in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and in verse 9, as the inspired Apostle Paul here, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, is talking about giving throughout these two chapters. He's talking about the benevolent heart that we ought to have. And he gives the Corinthian brethren here some examples of the kind of giving spirit, if you will, that we ought to have. He gives the example of the churches of Macedonia. That would have included the brethren at Philippi, who we know from the book of Philippians were very benevolent. But he talks about how these churches of Macedonia, they were in a deep state of poverty, but yet they were insistent that they wanted to do what they could, as they had very benevolent hearts, as is identified here in these verses. And then when we get down to verse 9, the Apostle Paul gives the greatest example of all of what it means to give. As he says in verse 9 there of 2 Corinthians 8, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, in this context, the Apostle Paul is dealing with giving financially in much of this context. But he uses this example of Jesus not to say that Jesus was very poor materially, although it does appear he was in modest circumstances for much of his earthly ministry. But it's not saying he became very poor materially so that all of us could be millionaires. Rather, I believe what he's getting at here is that God the Son has existed from everlasting, and he already had a home in heaven. He already had what we're trying to get. But he left that great riches of heaven temporarily to come to this earth, to live a humble life as a man. He became poor in that sense so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, that we might be able to have the spiritual riches that God offers us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I bring that up as we think about these words in John 3:16, because just as we see identified there in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, John 3:16 demonstrates for us the greatest example of giving is in God and in his Son. He gave his only begotten Son. There's no greater motivation for us to give ourselves to him and to give in ways it's appropriate than to stop and consider that God gave the greatest gift of all, giving us his only begotten Son. As you think about that word gave, another principle to bear in mind as well is to note that this is something that God did of his free will. If you look over at Matthew chapter 27 and verses 39 through 42, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 39 through 42, as Jesus was being crucified, it mentions there in those verses, "They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, that thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him." Now we know from the totality of what's said there in those verses that these people were not genuinely saying, "We want Jesus to come down from the cross so that we can believe on him." Rather, they were mocking him. They were deriding him. They were fully convinced he does not have that power. He does not have that ability. He's stuck. We've got him. We're the ones in control here. He is powerless to come down from the cross. But we understand as we look at what Scripture teaches that such really was not the case. As Jesus pointed out in John chapter 10 when he talked about how he is represented by the Good Shepherd in various ways, he points out there in John 10 and verse 11 that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When it says lays down his life, that indicates this was something he was doing willfully. Down at verse 18 of that chapter, he expands on it by saying, "No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." In other words, Jesus was making the point, just as he stressed to Peter there in Matthew 26, "Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels now? My Father would give them to me if I so desired." He was making the point, this is something I'm doing willfully. This is something I'm choosing to do. From man's perspective, It looked like Jesus was trapped. It looked like this was something that was totally in man's control and Jesus had no way of stopping. But from Jesus' perspective, we understand he did this willfully. And from God's perspective, this was something he did willfully. This was something he chose to do. He had absolutely the power to decide, I'm not going to make that great of a sacrifice. He had that ability, but he willfully chose, I'm going to give my only begotten Son. That's something that we really ought to appreciate. And it's brought out here in John 3:16. But the next words of John 3:16 are also very telling, as it goes on to say, the reason God gave his only begotten Son out of such great love is that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word, whosoever, is really telling. It's a word that brings to mind the passage in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 and 4, where Paul had told Timothy that it was the desire of God for us to pray for leaders of nations in order that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And after pointing out that this is something God desires in verse 2, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior in verse 3. Why is this good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? Verse 4 goes on to say, he would have all men, all people that is, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is not a respecter of persons. As God looks upon each one of us, he loves all of us equally, and he wants every one of us to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is something that implies, on the one hand, that all of us need salvation. All of us, at least, who've reached a point of accountability before God, we need this salvation. We're a part of this word, whosoever, that is included here in John 3 and verse 16. That's something that is particularly noteworthy when we think about the attitude that some might have. If I am very successful from the world's perspective, what need do I have of God? I've got it all made. I've got it all figured out. Why would I need God if I'm very successful from the world's perspective? But if you notice what is said in Luke, the 16th chapter, in verse 19, as this passage is introduced here in Luke 16 that concentrates on Lazarus and a man who is simply identified as a rich man, notice how this rich man is described in Luke 16 and verse 19. It says there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously, living in luxury, that is, every day. So this man, from the world's perspective, he appeared to have it made. He was very successful. And we understand that the world has various definitions of success. A lot of the focus tends to be on material wealth, but it could also be popularity, it could be power, it could be any number of things that the world considers to be what life is about. And whatever one of those things we might want to pinpoint and say, well, I've been really successful in this area or that area, whatever it might be, we could be tempted to be like this rich man in Luke 16, 19, thinking, well, I've got it made. Life's going great for me. What need do I have of God? But we know the rest of the story here in Luke 16. When this rich man died, he ended up being tormented. He ended up being in a state where he was in such great anguish that he desired that Abraham would send Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and put it on the tip of his tongue to cool his tongue. That was how great of torment the rich man was in. He didn't have it made after all, is what we come to find out. But that's something to reflect upon as we think about this word, whosoever, in John 3 and verse 16. The person who has the greatest amount of wealth in all the world, or the person who has the greatest amount of power in all the world, or whatever it might be, that person needs God just as much as anybody. That person, no matter how successful he or she is from the world's perspective, needs to be successful at choosing to submit to the will of the Lord in order to have anything besides torment after our brief stay here on earth is over. And that same principle is true when we think about one who is morally good from the world's perspective. If you think about somebody who says, well, I'm someone who doesn't cheat people. I'm not someone who goes out and gets drunk like a lot of people do. I'm somebody who tends to treat people well. I care about people and I try to do the right thing by people. I'm somebody who's strived to raise my family and lead my family in a direction that is about doing the right thing. That person might think, well, as good as I am, I'm not like this person or that person over here who is involved in this sin or that sin. The temptation might be to think, well, I don't need God's forgiveness as much as this person or that person does. But the reality is, as Romans 3:23 points out, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we've sinned even one time, and probably most all of us would acknowledge I've sinned a lot more than one time, but even if it was just one time, we need God's forgiveness just as much as anybody else. One sin earns us eternal condemnation in hell. One sin leaves us facing, if it's not forgiven, eternal torment. One sin leaves us facing that. And so if we've sinned even one time, that's enough to leave us needing God's forgiveness, the salvation God's made possible, just as much as anybody else. And that's something to reflect upon as we think about this word, whosoever. To stop and consider, I'm a part of this whosoever. No matter how much I might look at this person or that person and think, well, that person needs God because of this, that, or the other. Or that person needs God because of this, that, or the other. I need God just as much as anybody else. You need God just as much as anybody else. We're a part of the word whosoever here in this verse. But on the other side of the coin, we also want to recognize that while the word whosoever involves, no matter how successful we are, the fact that we still need God, it also implies that no matter how much we might feel like God wouldn't want us, no matter how much we might feel like a complete failure, no matter how insignificant we might feel, God wants us. God gave Jesus for us. God wants us to be a part of His kingdom. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the familiar statement there from the Apostle Paul, as he said, this statement is worthy of all acceptation. He's giving some personal remarks in that verse, as the Holy Spirit often guided him to do. And he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You think about the Apostle Paul and the kind of life that he lived before he became a Christian. We can't think of probably any example of someone who was more directly opposed to Christ. Somebody who was very directly responsible for persecuting Christians and thereby persecuting Christ, as Jesus indicated when he met him on the road to Damascus at the beginning of Acts 9. This was somebody who, if there was ever a time for God to say, I don't think I could ever forgive you because of how greatly you've sinned against me, one would think that might be said to Saul of Tarsus. But that wasn't the case. Instead, we find that Paul was able to receive mercy by choosing to accept Christ. And the same can be true of anybody, no matter how sinful a person has been, no matter how sinful a person is to this point in life, that person, while he or she still lives, can choose to submit to Christ. That person is part of the whosoever. That person is wanted by God just as much as anybody. And there's a lot of different things, different angles that we could go with thinking about that principle. Number one, thinking about those of us who are Christians, our responsibility to help lead the lost to Christ. We shouldn't exclude certain individuals who are just really, we think, awful from the world's perspective, thinking, well, God wouldn't want that person. Well, God would be just as happy to have that person as anybody. And that's something to reflect on. And if that person chooses to come to Christ, we shouldn't see it as a situation, well, he or she's done this and this and this, and I've not done those things, so I think I'm a more important servant in the Lord's kingdom. That's not what God teaches at all. and we want to certainly understand that principle. But we also want to understand if we're in a situation where we feel great guilt over things that we've done and think, I just don't think God could ever forgive me. When I consider all these different things that I've done, understand, if that was really true, the Apostle Paul wouldn't be writing here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul wouldn't be writing here that he was able to obtain mercy in spite of how grossly he had mistreated Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote these things because God desires each of us to be forgiven as he looks at every person walking this earth, no matter how sinful that person might be at the moment. He wants that person to turn from that. He wants that person to repent. He wants that person to come to him on his terms. And the same is true when we think about somebody who is very viewed by the world as very unsuccessful, viewed as a failure from the world's perspective of what success and failure is about. Notice back there in Luke 16, the example this time of Lazarus, as Lazarus is contrasted here in this account with this certain rich man. We see in verse 20 that he was a beggar. He was laid at the rich man's gate. He was full of sores. He was desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. This is a man whose earthly circumstances were pretty awful. He had it rough, we might say. And yet, when Lazarus left this earth, we find that his soul was comforted. We find that he was described as being in Abraham's bosom, which was a figurative way of describing the great comfort that Lazarus was able to enjoy. The Lord was just as willing to welcome Lazarus into his kingdom. He was just as willing for Lazarus to be comforted, if you will, as he is anybody else. God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't look upon people the way that mankind tends to and think, well, I'd rather have this person than that person. That's not how God is. God loves us equally, and we all have equal privileges in the Lord's kingdom. And that's something to reflect upon as we think about this word, whosoever, in John, the third chapter, and in verse 16. We'll continue looking at this verse, Lord willing, this afternoon. That as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, we want to each consider, I'm a part of this whosoever. If you are at a point of accountability, you are a part of the whosoever in this verse. And that means, number one, you need the salvation that God offers us by giving us His Son. And number two, you can receive it. God would love to have you as a worker in His kingdom. God would love to forgive you of your sins. God would love for you to choose the path of salvation. He would love that in you just as much as He loves that in anybody. And we'd encourage you to make whatever correction you might need to if you are in a state here this morning where you're not right with God. Please make whatever correction you need to in order to leave here as one who is right with God. If you're one who has never obeyed the gospel, then you can choose to obey the gospel by believing on Jesus. And as we'll note this afternoon, believing on Jesus is often used to refer, the term is a summary term, if you will, used to refer to the choice that we make to turn to Jesus and trusting obedience, giving our life to Him. And if you're ready to give your life to Him, you believe with all your heart Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready then to be baptized in His name upon confessing your faith in Him, we'd love to help you with that. You can enter the body of the saved, and you can have what God gave His Son for, the gift of eternal life. That can be yours. If you're here and you're a Christian who is living with sin in your life, we'd encourage you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. You can take care of that privately. We'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel, call publicly, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.